Psalm 84, page 493, that's where it's found in the Bibles that are there in the chairs. Psalm 84, page 493. This psalm, I just tell you the up front, the original intent of this psalm was to encourage and strengthen people on a hard, difficult journey, and to encourage them in two ways. One, to encourage them with the present goodness of God, and then secondly, to encourage them with the satisfaction of being with God where he dwells. That's the intent of this psalm, Psalm 84. So as we think about, as we work our way through this passage today, I pray that would be the case for us, that on our own difficult journey of life, that we be encouraged and strengthened by the present goodness of God, and that our hunger and our appetites and our anticipation of the satisfaction of being with God where he dwells would be just stirred up and would blow up in our hearts. That we'd be encouraged and that we'd be strengthened. Because relating to God, knowing God, being in relationship to him, and have our attention and our affections focused on him is the climax of our existence. This is the case because God is an infinite being, meaning he does not have a beginning, he does not have an end, he has always been, he will always be, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's infinite in his existence, but also infinite in who he is, in his attributes. We say things like God is love, and God is just, and God is gracious, and God is merciful, and those things are true. But those terms, love, justice, grace, mercy, and so many more, they don't define or put limits on God. God defines those terms. We know what love is because God defines what love is by who he is. We know what justice is because God defines justice by who he is. He is an infinite being. And so we ask the question, what is an infinite, eternal existing being do? And I think there's at least two things. The main thing is, we would say, is that an eternal, infinite being, we know God, he is eternally happy in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has never been lonely. He's never had a need. We think about oftentimes, there's this crazy notion out there that God created and he made you and I because he just missed that fellowship with us that didn't exist before the foundation of the world. Like he was just like, man, I feel so lacking without Keith. I wanna have a cup of coffee with him, and I wanna go on a run with him and just kinda hang out. And no, God wasn't in himself lonely or missing anything, but he has always been and always will be eternally happy in and with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So secondly, what does an infinite being do? He takes up the one infinite task that could possibly exist, and it's this: telling the story of who he is, showing forth who he is, revealing who he is, displaying the essence of his existence. It's an infinite task because he's an infinite being. When God begins to self-describe to finite beings, that's us, who he is, how long will that take? Well, he's infinite. We will now and in heaven for all of eternity, even in that perfect state, we will continue to learn about who God is without any sense of lack or missing at any point. Get complete satisfaction in him. We'll continue to learn about him as he continues to show us more and more who he is. And so in everything that God does, from creation all the way to everything he allows, everything that he ordains, everything that is, everything that will be, he is eternally happy in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he is saying something about who he is. It was read earlier, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. In creation, God is saying something about who he is. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says, "What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." How? "For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." In creation, God is saying something about who he is. In creating you, God is saying something about who he is. In everything, God is saying something about who he is. The infinite being has taken up the infinite task of self-revelation, of showing forth who he is. And so, what's our role in that, right? If it wasn't God just couldn't stand to be without you, and I know that hurts our egos, but who cares? But if it's not, and it's not, since it's not, God just couldn't stand to be without you, and doesn't get something from you because he is eternally happy, self-sufficient in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what are we doing here? How do we go to a psalm like Psalm 84, which I think really is or can be our life story, but what's our role in that? I would say two things at least that we are. Number one, we are beholders. Beholders, we take in the showing forth of who God is. God displays his essence. He glorifies himself. He shows forth who he is, and we behold it. We are meant to see and appreciate beauty. Have you ever seen a coyote just marveling at the landscape? No. But you know what? You and I pay good money to go places and to stand and to be in awe of something outside of us and to see it beautiful. We find ways to take little pictures that we look at a little screen and say, man, the ocean is pretty. Or look at that sunset. People take hundreds of pictures of sunsets because we behold beauty. What's the most beautiful thing? What's the most majestic thing in all of existence? It's God himself. We are beholders. As God shows forth he is, we are beholders of that beauty. In 2 Corinthians 3, we learn that in beholding who God is through his word, we're also transformed to be more like him. So what's our role? First, beholders. And second, right along with it, we are projectors. Think about these projectors right here. A couple things about these projectors. One, they don't produce their own power. That they have to be plugged in. There has to be electricity coming to them. Jesus says, right before he ascends to heaven, right? He says to his disciples, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." You'll be my projectors. So projectors don't produce their own power. They also don't make their own images. They only show forth what's given to them. That's on the screen because it's in a computer back there, and it's transmitted up here through wires or something like that. And it comes out there. We, you and I, are made in the image of God. That's the image given to us, and that's the image projected. And the more we behold God and are transformed more into his likeness, the clearer the image comes into focus. The clearer the image comes into focus, the more we behold God. The more we behold God, the more we're transformed into his likeness. The more we're transformed to his likeness, the clearer the image becomes. The clearer the image becomes. Kind of a cycle loop. You can repeat that later. I don't have a lot of time to keep going. You can just write down, draw some arrows, say it at home all day. Your kids will think it's super funny. So God is eternally happy in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is in everything saying something about who he is. We are beholding and we are projecting. We are partakers and we are ambassadors. We are children and we are witnesses. So we want to look at Psalm 84 and we say, yes, yes, these realities, this psalm helps me make sense of what I'm doing here. What life? This is my life story. Or hear the invitation that for this to be a life story. So let me a background, a little context for Psalm 84. At least three times a year, all the males, and it would be not uncommon for them to take their families, think about Hannah and 1 Samuel going along with her husband to Jerusalem. But at least three times a year, men or families are headed to Jerusalem. The Jerusalem, not exactly in the center of Israel, but It's center-ish. It's in the middle. People are coming from all directions there. Jerusalem is on Mount Zion. And so everybody, no matter where you come from, you're going up to Jerusalem. We think about up being like Othello, like north, and south being Hermiston, or down being south, like on the way to Hermiston. But up in the Bible, when you read up, they're going elevation-wise up. And so they're always going up to Jerusalem. So three times a year, the head of the household or the family is gathering their stuff. And depending on how far they're going, they might be bringing some animals with them. If it's a really long journey, they're going to sell those animals and take money with them to buy different animals when they get to Jerusalem for their sacrifices and things like that. But they're going to go. And it's not like you're in my neighborhood and my neighborhood where they're just kind of rows of houses. But they may be sitting off from different places. But just imagine as we get ready to read this psalm here in a little bit, you and your household walking out the front door, maybe a few animals in tow, on foot, ready for what for most of them would have been a pretty long journey to Jerusalem. More than a few hours, maybe a few days, possibly several days to get there. And they would walk, and as they walk on their journey, on their path, on their pilgrimage, sure, eventually from their own city, from their own village, from their own area, they would meet up with their families. Oh, there's the Millers, there's the Diazes, so on and so forth. And you keep on working and walking your way, and your group gets larger and larger and larger. And that's the context of Psalm 84. This is a group of God's people on the way to go to Jerusalem to worship and to celebrate God. And they're singing this psalm, they're reciting this psalm on the way to be strengthened by the present goodness of God and the anticipation of being with him where he dwells. So picture that scene as we read Psalm 84. If you're able to stand, I invite you to stand in honor of the Lord and his word. Psalm 84. To the choir master, according to the Ketith, the psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. Their early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your court is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that we be encouraged and strengthened today as you show us who you are. Oh, would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see, faith to believe, and hearts to receive. Please put your favor on this study of your word. Make it beautiful in your sight and be glorified in our hearts and in our midst. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. May you be seated. So the sons of Korah have written this psalm, and they start off, how lovely is your dwelling place. The Hebrew word for dwelling place is literally tabernacle. You might remember that God always, after the Exodus, after he rescues the people from slavery in Egypt, he made a way to dwell amongst them. God's presence wasn't in the people. The Holy didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them like you and I do, those of you in Christ. But God would dwell them with them in a specific place. First, it was the tent of meeting that God would meet with Moses there. And that was a huge deal for them. Go back to Exodus chapter 33 and read there. And the tent of meeting was pitched outside the camp of where the people were, because God's holy and set apart. And so he'd be over there. And then Moses would go out once in a while to meet with God. And when Moses would go out to the tent of meeting, the people would rise in their tents and they would stand at the doorway in awe and honor of what was happening. They were meeting with God, Moses was, and it was such a huge deal that they stood to worship God. And when the cloud of God's symbolic presence would come down on top of the tent of meeting, they would stand and they would bow in worship, because it was a huge deal that God was there in their midst. And God continued to make a way to be in their midst. First with the tent of meeting, later the tabernacle, very specific, even tedious instructions. You can read in the end of Exodus for how exactly to build the tabernacle. And then later on, that would be replaced in a more permanent way by the temple. I say slightly more permanent because they disobeyed. The temple got knocked down. But that's a whole other sermon for another day. So the tabernacle and the temple. So tabernacle is the word for dwelling place here. And that would have a courtyard area where faithful Israelites could be. And they would have a holy place with showbread and the altar of incense and other things. And the priests would do their work there. And then it would have the most holy place. And there'd be a curtain dividing the holy place and the most holy place. And there would be the Ark of the Covenant. And there, over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, was the one place in all of the globe that the presence of the living holy God dwelled amongst people. And so they're singing Psalm 84 because they're going to go and they're going to be in that town. And some of them are going to be in that courtyard. None of them are going to be in the holy place. None of them are going to be in the most holy place. But God's like, he's there. It's as close as they could get to the presence of God here on earth. And so it was a big stinking deal. And so the psalmists, they say, how lovely is your dwelling place. Now, lovely. What is it that you know about first the tabernacle and then the temple that makes you think's lovely? Is it the row of animals ready to be slaughtered? Is it the sound of the screams of the bulls and the goats and the sheep and lambs as they're slaughtered? Is it the smell of the burning flesh and fur? Is it the pools of blood or the blood splattered on people? Is that always what's lovely? No. Of course not. In fact, the word lovely here is an adjective that means to be loved or lovable. They're singing on their way to Jerusalem, how lovable, how loved is where you are, God. It's not because of the tabernacle itself. It's not because of the temple itself. It's not the gold. It's not the ornateness. It's not the other fine materials that would be used, especially in the temple. But it's the fact that God dwells there and they're near to where he is. That's what makes God's dwelling place lovable. It's the presence of God there. So how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints. Faints means to be exhausted with longing. So they long, and yes, they're exhausted by longing. Have you ever wanted something so much and waited for it so long and had such great anticipation for it that you just get weary waiting for it to finally happen or finally come into your life? You're like, I'm so exhausted with all this desire that's still unfulfilled. That's what they're saying. My soul longs, yes, faints. I'm wearing myself out with my desire to be with you. I can't wait for this to come to fruition. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Now, sing for joy, it's an interesting little Hebrew word there. If you pull up a bunch of different translations or look at them, they all translate it a little bit different. It's hard. Definitely the word means a ringing cry. That's clear. But the context, it can be used a little bit different. You can see it there. It could be a ringing cry in joy, and that's what the ESV has done. Say, sing for joy. It's a ringing cry for joy. But also, it could be a word that's used in distress. It could be used in summons. And I think, really, all three fit super well the context of Psalm 84. Here they are, starting out just their household, and then more households, and the crowds getting larger and larger the closer they get to Jerusalem, and the hills getting steeper and steeper the closer they get to Jerusalem. And this anticipatory joy, right? Yes, 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 we're about to be in the presence of the Lord. So yes, there's a ringing cry in joy. Woohoo! Right? That's happening. But also distress, as we'll see, they go through, oh, it's a long journey. I don't think kids are that much different now than back then, but they were. Parents can be difficult, right? Parents can be really hard to travel with sometimes, and it can be exhausting. And then you've got these animals sometimes you've got to do, and you're going on foot. And who knows what the weather's going to be? It's usually a pretty dry time of the year, oftentimes, with the different feasts and festivals happening. Maybe it's warm. Maybe the days are really, really long. You're going through valleys and arid places. There is distress there, and have a ringing cry of, oh, God, help us. God, give us energy for this journey. Give us strength. Give us endurance. Right? There's a just crying out in distress, but also summons, like, oh, God, we need you. We don't just need to get to you. We need present goodness and help now. So whatever the context, joy, distress, summons, yes, a ringing cry, a ringing shout, a singing out to the living God. To the living God. That's ultimately, all the way through verses 1 and 2, where they're getting to. Again, it's not anything about the temple or the tabernacle. It's not anything about the journey or the people. It is the living God. That's where they're going to. That's who they're speaking to. That's who they're crying out to, the living God. He is the prize. He's a prize for them, and he continues to be the prize for us. Here's the end of the story for all who are in Christ, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. John, full of the Holy Spirit, inspired by him, says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." When the book of Revelation describes the prize of heaven, it describes God being with us, us being with God. He is the prize. He is what we're after. He is what we look for and long for. The prize of heaven isn't the streets of gold. It isn't the big mansions. It isn't perfected bodies. It isn't reunions with loved ones. Those things are good, but they're not ultimate. If those things weren't part of heaven, and God still is, him being with us and you being with him, you've lost nothing. He is ultimate. He is the prize. And so this is hopefully Psalm 84, our story. The psalmist goes on, verse 3, he says, "Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." All the juxtaposition there. O Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, the great one who rules, King, God. Oh, look, a sparrow, a swallow, a nest for her young ones. Birds come up oftentimes throughout Scripture. It's fascinating. Just sometimes on your own, just kind of study through the Scriptures, follow where birds are used to teach. And Jesus does it. You know, they're not fallen from the earth. It's right from your Father's will. They don't work, but God feeds them. So much. So good things about birds. But here, these fragile creatures are taking their fragile young and they're placing them at the altar of God, and they find a home. They find a home with the Lord of hosts, the strong and mighty one, with these gentle birds and baby birds. But not just them. It goes on in verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house. Who would that be? That'd be the priests, that'd be the Levites, the ones who are there all the time doing the work of the Lord in the temple. They dwell in your house ever singing your praise. And so in 1 and 2, you have anticipation, like I want to get there because God's the prize, because he's there. And then verses 3 and 4, there's some already there, and man, they are blessed. The birds and the people, that's what I want to get. And then Selah, right? You just pause and reflect on what they've just sang, what they've just recited. And then verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Literally it just says, are the highways. To Zion is added by the ESV translators just to make sense of it a little bit. The CSB translates it, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. The idea is your heart set, and there's a focus, right? There's a focus. The heart is set on the path to get to where the prize is, God himself. My heart is set on this. I'm not turning to the left, not turning to the right. I'm not distracted. In my heart are the highways to Zion. I know the path. I know the way. That's where I'm going. That's where my focus is. That's where my attention is. That's where my effort is going on getting there to where God is. And we know on our way, there are so many opportunities to be distracted. We can busy ourselves so much with not there, but here, and making a life here that we think we ought to have by finding the right person to spend our life with, by having the right little people to spend our life with and getting them to be successful in a myriad of ways, by having the right place to live or career to find fulfillment. And we get distracted by just a million things, by entertainment, by food, by career, by people, by relationships. Oh, blessed are those in whose hearts are the highways to Zion, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. There's so much that distracts us. There's one, we could talk about 10,000. I'm talking about one today that I think is really distracting for us. And many of you have heard this before. I call it me or Keith 2.0, right? It's a new version. Like Apple just came with iOS like 15.1 or whatever. 15.1. It's a new version. It's the better version. They put out these new operating systems because they think they're better than before. So Keith 2.0 is better than Keith 1.0. And so you probably have in your mind what a better version of you looks like. And I would guess that for most of you, the picture of who you think you ought to be is pretty clear. You have an idea of what kind of person you ought to be, what kind of Christian you ought to be, what it looks like, what your devotions ought to look like if you were the better version of yourself, how the using of your time and your money and your resources would look like if you were the better version of yourself, what your relationships would look like with other people, if you have a spouse, with your spouse, if you have kids, or if you have parents, what those will look like, what your relationship with your coworkers and neighbors and friends and extended family members would look like. You have this picture of what kind of person you would be, what attributes would be true of you, how generous you would be, how gracious you would be, how forgiving you would be, how dependable and faithful. You have a picture in your head of what it would look like if you were the better version of you. And I think so much of our time, that's where our heart is set on. And rather than having our heart set on pilgrimage, having in our heart the highway design to say, I'm headed to be with God where he dwells, we find ourselves headed to be the better version of us. We find ourselves putting our effort and our energy and our time and our relationships and our resources into trying to improve ourselves in some way, to trying to be the better Keith, to trying to be the better Jerry, trying to be the better Vicky, trying to be the better you. That's a distraction. It does things in our life. It doesn't change our standing from God, right? Your identity, we'll talk about this in a little bit as we go through the psalm. Your identity is secure. Your standing in God is secure in Christ. But it changes your relationship to him. It changes how you relate to God. One of the ways that it changes how we relate to God is shame. Because like I said, chances are you have a pretty clear, if not crystal clear, picture of what you think the better version of you, what that looks like and what that ought to be like. And then you know the real you, and you know the gap. And you think, I ought to be this. Look who God is. Look what he's done for me in Christ. Look what he continues to be for me in Christ by his Spirit. I ought to be this. I'm this. There's a gap. Oh. And like Adam and Eve, who heard the sound of the God walking in the garden, they hid themselves in shame. We hide ourselves in shame from God because we say, I'm just not who I ought to be. I'll keep on trying to be who I think I'm supposed to be. I'll keep trying to fulfill my purpose and make him happy in some way and be this better version. But in the meantime, oh God, don't look at me. I'm so full of shame, so embarrassed. It does that to our relationship to God. Or it becomes a blind pride. And I say a blind pride because we relate to God to get his help to become the better version of us. I want to be the better version of me, and I think that's righteous and holy, and I think God wants that. God, would you help me become who I think you think I'm supposed to be? And become proud as we see progress. I prayed more this week. I've read the Bible more. That's a proud dance, by the way. I don't know if you do that, but that's what that looks like. We feel better about ourselves. But you know what? And it's just going to sound really ugly when I say it aloud. When we do that, when we say, God, would you help me become the better version of me? When that's what our heart is, we say, that's the goal. That's what I'm, when that's the prize. It's good to ask God to help you grow in Christ-likeness. It's bad to ask God to help you grow in Christ-likeness when that's the idol, when that's the destination. When we do that, what we're saying is, God, would you help me get there so that I feel better about myself? Would you help me get there so I'm not worried so much about my inadequacies or my weaknesses or the things that I'm not and feel really good about myself? God, could you help me feel good about myself? Would you worship me in that way, God? It's a couple of things. There's more. A couple of things it does in relationship to God. But having as on our heart, me 2.0 doesn't affect just our relationship here. It affects our relationships here as well. A couple of things that are possible for us. Quiet comparison, right? Where you look across the street, you look across the hallway, you look across the classroom or the workplace, you look across the aisle, and you begin to compare yourself to the people around you. You compare yourself to the people around you and say, well, I'm better than they are. I've been here every week for weeks. They've come once in a while. Boom, score one me. Down one them. I feel pretty good about myself because I'm better than them. I'm a better spouse than they are, a better child than they are, a better single person than they are. I'm a better worker than this person. And so we find ourselves trying to climb all these little ladders to make ourselves feel better. And we do that by saying, I'm better than so-and-so, I'm better than so-and-so, I'm better than them. Oh, I'm not as good as them yet, so I better work really hard so I can get there and be as good as them, or even better than them. We feed off of that. And oftentimes, it's not I'm better than, but it's I'm not as good as. I'm not as good as. I remember years ago, a woman coming to me at my office, and we were visiting, and she, so-called woman A, and she expressed this deep regret that she was not like woman B. It's like, oh, just woman B, she's got it together, and she's this perfect wife, and she's this perfect mom, and their house is always perfectly clean, her kids are always perfectly happy, and all these things, and okay, tell me more about that. What do you see as a difference? Why is that more desirable? Why would that be better? Do you really think that's what she's like? Is her life really as perfect as you think it is? Just to have this conversation. 2 or 3 weeks later, woman B is in my office. You know what she said? I wish I was more like woman A. her husband is happy, her kids are happy, their house is clean, they got their life together. I just wish I was more like, and I'm sitting there like, just, you know, played the part. Tell me more about that. That's interesting. What makes you say that? Why is that more desirable? You know, all those kind of things. And then, have you talked to woman A about this? Because I'm just thinking, maybe the three of us can get together and have coffee. Then I'll just leave, and the two of you kind of, but I know, I just, there's a role to play. I'm not the Holy Spirit. Pray for my sisters. Say, okay, God, help them to figure this out. But it's not, those aren't my stories to tell, right? To say, she said the same thing. So I didn't, I really wanted to, but I don't know what happened. My guess is they both moved on to woman C, who was probably new to the church. Like, wow, she's really, forget woman A and B. Like, woman C, I want to. But that's what we do, and so we kind of put ourselves down. We put ourselves as less than. So that's quiet comparison. Secondly, we go to people and we seek their praise. We say what people want to say. We are who we think people want us to be, so that they'll say nice things about us. We'll even put ourselves down so that people can say nice things about us. Oh, I'm not sure about my hair today. Your hair looks great. I know. Thank you. Right? We'll do that because we want people to validate and affirm us, because in our hearts, we want to be the better version of us. And I don't believe that I am. But if I can get enough of you to say to me that I am that better version, maybe I'll feel a little bit closer than I do right now. Because right now I feel like it's a million miles away. I know who I am. I'm a wicked, awful man. I know who I ought to be. This holy, righteous dude. And it is huge. But I could get enough of you to say I was more like that than I am like that. And I would feel the gap lessen. I mean, until this afternoon or something like that, then it's going to go back down, and then I have to do it again tomorrow and tomorrow. And our relationships become fake. They become manipulative. We use people rather than love people. Just, oh, so many bad things. If that resonates with you, oh, God's kindness leads us to repentance, a change of mind, and we can say, God, thank you for forgiveness. Oh, would you put my heart on the highways to Zion? Would you put my heart, set my heart on the pilgrimage? All right, moving on, verse 6. So here they are on their journey. They're walking through. As they go through the Valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The Valley of Baca, scholars are a little bit divided on this, if it's a real valley or not, because Baca comes from the same root word as tears. So some scholars say Valley of Baca is a real place, and some say it's a valley of tears. Either way, the application of the implications are the same. If it's a real valley, they're on the way to a mountain. They're going through a valley. It's a dry time of the year, most likely, and it's an arid place, because it'd be called Valley of Baca because of the type of balsam tree that would be there that would only exist in a dry place. So on a long journey, they're going through a dry, hot place before they go up a mountain. And so there's probably tears involved with that. Or it means Valley of Tears. I kind of lean towards Valley of Tears, because if it was in a psalm, probably a lot of people were aware of the valley, and they're coming all from all around Jerusalem. And why would they choose one minuscule little valley that people didn't really know of? Anyway, I hold the open-handedly. I could be 100% wrong. Either way, Valley of Baca, Valley of Tears, I think that makes sense. But they go through the Valley of Baca, they go through the Valley of Tears, and look what happens. They, the worshipers, make it a place of springs. And in the early rain also covers it with pools. So a place that was dry and arid, right, now has pools of standing water on it, either as they cry or as God brings it. And those, I'm not going to pretend to understand completely what that half of the verse says, but it's saying at least that literally or figuratively, something supernatural is happening there. That as God's worshipers make their way to him, the land is changed. Again, either literally or figuratively. I'm so thankful that these verses are included in a psalm, and so many of the psalms. You know, nearly one-third of the psalms are lament or grieving or mourning, because life is pain, life is tears, life is hard. And they go from strength to strength verse 7 will say, but they go through this valley of hard things. They walk through the shadow of death, and God is with them. And it's good for us to realize on the way to be with God, it's good and right for God's people to feel the pain, to acknowledge the suffering, and to cry. Because it's so easy for us to say, oh yeah, I know it's hard, but it'll be worth it. And yes and amen. Yes, it's hard. Yes, life is difficult. Yes, your life is full of suffering. And yes, it'll be worth it. But the answer isn't then to deny that it hurts, to hold back the tears, to not acknowledge the pain. That's not the answer. We say, yes, it is absolutely worth it. And we will cry our guts out on the way there. Being with God is absolutely worth it. And we're going to cry our way there. We're going to have snot coming out of our nose, tears on our cheeks. We're going to wail, and we're going to weep, and we're going to grieve, and we're going to hope all the way. Tears and joy and hope are not opposed, but they mingle together in worshipers on the way to be with the one that they worship. So verse 7 does say, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Notice the plural versus the singular here. They, plural, right? Here they are traveling from their household, going together. They're all headed to Jerusalem. At the same time, they go from strength to strength, and then singular, each one appears before God in Zion. Here's the implication. You all came together. You all came to this one place. God sees you. Each one stands before God in Zion. God sees you. God sees you. You stand before God in Zion. You came as a group, and you have audience with God. He sees you. Each one stands before God in Zion. Each, every single one stands before the living God of the universe. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Oh Lord, and here's what happens when they're in front of God. Oh Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. So the plural and the singular continues. They in verse 7 is plural, our in verse 9 is plural. Each one in verse 7 is singular. My prayer in verse 8 is singular. So that continues on through. But the prayer, when they get there, when each one has their audience with God, and this continues to be the case. Hebrews is clear. It is appointed for a person to live and then to die. And upon dying, to stand before God. He is saving us, his family. Each of you will live and die, and then you'll stand before God. And this prayer in verse 9, I think is very similar to what we will say. So it's, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold, our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. To look on means to regard or show regard for. And the anointed. So the anointed, the Hebrew word here is the word Messiah. Okay. Messiah in the Old Testament, translated Christ in the New Testament, same thing. Messiah, Christ, means the anointed one. It's the Savior. He's the Savior. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the coming Messiah. In the New Testament, the Messiah, Christ, Jesus, has come. So the look on the Messiah. Now, also, and many people believe that in this context of Psalm 84, the anointed refers to the king. And that would be normal for the king to be known as the anointed in Israel, because oftentimes as you go back and read the history of Israel, as the king went, so the nation went. And so it was a big deal. So it was normal for them to pray for the king, because we need the king to love and worship God and to do well, because that means that our nation does well. And if our king doesn't do well, then our nation doesn't do well. So a prayer for the king. Now, even before they called the king the anointed, they oftentimes called the high priest. There's many priests, but they have a high priest, and he would be the anointed. He was the one that once a year got into the most holy place where the presence of God was. He'd be the anointed. But whatever They mean here in the psalm, Messiah, King, or High Priest. There's one who is all three. Jesus is the Messiah who has come, who is our rescuer, who has saved our souls. Jesus is the King who rode in on the donkey, who rules and reigns and is sovereign over all things. Jesus is the High Priest who ministers to us on behalf of the Father and who represents us perfectly before the Father. So our plea, when each of us stands before God for judgment, isn't, I got as close to me 2.0 as I could get. Our only plea when we stand before God, look on your anointed. Look on the Messiah, King, High Priest, Jesus. I hope you hear that it's good news. That's really, really, really good news. Because who's holier? You, 2.0, the better version of yourself, or Jesus? Who's more righteous? You, 14.1, or Jesus? Good news. Even if you could somehow become the better version of yourself that you long to be in your head, God would never see you that way, because he already sees you as better because you're united with Christ, because the holiness and the righteousness of Jesus has been credited to you. God sees you with the holiness and the righteousness of Jesus. Knock the box over. That's such good news, brothers and sisters. We're free from this tyranny of trying to be better and realize our God sees us as better. Jesus is our plea. Now, verse 10. So why? Why do they say, look on the anointed, look on the anointed? For, here's why, because for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. That one day with God is better than 1,000 days someplace else. One day in the presence of the living God is better than 2.67 years on the beaches of Hawaii. A day in your courts near your presence is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Now, there's an official role of doorkeeper, and the sons of Korah would have seen it as an elevated position. I like how the CSB translates this to stand at the threshold. It has this picture of, right, there's a threshold in to God's house, and to stand there, just be on the edge, be on the precipice of where God dwells, that's better. Exposed to elements, possibly, not quite in, not quite out, just to stand at the threshold. God's right there. That's better than any tent, any structure, any other thing that we could build or somebody else could build. So why? Why do we get there and stand before God and say, oh, look at Jesus, look at Jesus, look at Jesus? Because we want to be with him. Because being with him is better than everything else. Why is it better than everything else? Verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. Now, oftentimes at KBC, you hear us use the phrase for the glory of God and the good of his people, right? The glory of God and the good of his people. We say it all the time. Everybody has it memorized. Here it is. The Lord God is a sun and shield, God glorified, seen as who he is. The Lord bestows favor and honor. Good. Good, right? This is the culmination of this journey. The Lord is worshiped. He's glorified. The Lord bestows favor and honor. Good is done for his people. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Good for his people. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. That's worship. That's worship directly. God's being glorified in that. So for glory of God, good for people, good for his people, God being glorified. Brothers and sisters, Psalm 84 is a snapshot of your story if you're in Christ. And I hope today that you're encouraged with the present goodness of God and with the forever full satisfaction of being with him where he dwells. And that maybe the Spirit's recalibrated your heart and your focus. He's gotten you out of the shrubs and your heart is on the highway. Say, yes, this is what this life is about. This is where I'm going. My God is with me, and I'm going to be with him forever. And then this is not your story. If you've not trusted in Christ, if you're not on a highway that leads to the New Jerusalem. It can be your story today. And there's not some version of you to figure out how to be. There aren't steps. There's not an ABCs, 1, 2, 3. But if the Holy Spirit is and has been today calling you to trust in Jesus, to say, find your forgiveness in Jesus. Find your standing before God in Jesus. Then rejoice as God calls you to himself. As God, according to his great mercy, causes you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If that's happening, we want to celebrate that with you. We want to talk about that with you. You can mark that on your connection card. We'll be up front afterwards. You can talk to us. You can talk to somebody that's here with you about what God is doing. But let's rejoice that God is saving you today if that's what's happening in your heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the price. Thank you that you are the treasure, and that by your grace you have made yourself our treasure. Without your saving work, we would have no awareness of your goodness. We would only have some idea that maybe a God could possibly exist. But God, according to your great mercy, you have caused us to be born again. You've given us spiritual life. You have set us on the highway to yourself. You have helped us to pass through the narrow gate on the hard way. And you are with us and you are for us in Christ. Help us to worship our way to worshiping you for all of eternity. And God, for those that are still spiritually dead, who your wrath still remains on, we pray that they would know your grace and your mercy today, and they would love and trust in Jesus. And we ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.